Shall we continue our service with the use of hymn 114? Hymn 114, Bob Alexander's choice for hymn. We'll arise with the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Gilbert Rice to ask a blessing upon this day and upon the following discourse.
Almighty God, our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for another occasion of meeting with those of like precious faith, and seek thy blessing upon our hearts and minds, gathered in worship to thee in this convention, asking that our thoughts and meditations, the considerations of our heart, might be praiseworthy to thee, and a blessing to those with whom we come in contact. Be especially with our brother Alexander at this time, as having looked into thy word in a special manner, with special purposes in mind, that his communication might be to thy glory and to our blessing. May we be attentive so as to grasp the elements and principles from thy word, which are designed to encourage us and help us to find greater favor in thy sight. We do ask thy blessing upon all of thy children in every place known unto thee. May thy presence be known to them through thy word, as they have continuing respect and admiration for it and its beauties. Be with us now, and render unto us forgiveness for our mistakes and shortcomings, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to welcome you all again to our second day of convention. We see some faces here this morning that were not present with us yesterday, and we were edified and blessed richly yesterday by that which we received from the Lord through the brethren. And we know that today his blessing will continue through the same means. Our first speaker of the day is Brother Bob Alexander. His subject is a lingering death. A lingering death. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Again, dear brethren, it's a pleasure for us to be among you. You have just come from the doctor, and the doctor has told you that he doesn't really know how much longer you have, but this he does know, that you're going to suffer a lingering death. You're driving home, and you are aware that whatever it is the doctor has in mind when he's told you that, he knows as little about it as you do, and you as he. But one thing is very clear to you, that you are not in control of the rest of the days of your life. In terms of the number of those days, you may not either be in control of the physical health of those days, but that you don't know for sure. You do know that whatever this indefinite length of time is, it's a time that you have to either make your calling, an election sure, or you fail. But the doctor's sentence has really alerted you to the realities of the temporariness of life. I think that many of us, particularly as we're younger, continue on day after day, not really thinking about the time when it all will end. And we just think that we have an indefinite length of time to do whatever we want to do, and we don't think of it as a limited number of days. But the doctor has told you that you have a limited number of days. So, your question on the way home to the Lord and in your own meditations is, what do I do with this time? What do I actually do with the time that I have left, be it months, be it years, perhaps no more than weeks? I think that if we have not asked ourselves these questions, we should have, because the scriptures repeat many times that we must ask ourselves these questions and be very frank with our answers. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, the apostle is trying to help us see that the sentence that the doctor has given to our imaginary patient is a sentence which the Lord has told us about specifically. And the use of the remaining days of our life must be in one direction as opposed to the other. In Galatians 6:8, the apostle says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The apostle has said the same thing to us in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse. Live after the flesh and you will die. But if you mortify the flesh through the Spirit, you will have everlasting life. Essentially, when we made our consecration, we visited upon ourselves the verdict of the doctor. We said that from the time that we make our consecration until the interminable or the indefinite length that it takes us to finally expire, we have a lingering death, and it's up to us how we use it. If you had just a few days, months, or weeks left, how would you use them? Would you change your life? Well, basically, on the outside, it might appear to change, but if it has to change our inward ambitions, our inward intents and desires, then we've been deceiving ourselves. It's a serious business that we're engaged in, making our calling and election sure. The destruction of the flesh and the growth of the Spirit should be the guiding principle, the underlying purpose of our use of this life. And the Apostle has said that if we do it faithfully, our spirit will grow at the death of the old creature. And if we do it unfaithfully, the old creature will survive, and the new creature will never be born. Our covenant of sacrifice was the true acceptance of Jesus, and our commitment there is such an opposition to sin, regardless of what that form of sin takes. Our commitment of our consecration was an opposition to sin and such a strong love of righteousness that anything would see us opposed to sin. Now, for the new creature, sin includes many things that the old creature would not consider sinful. For example, comfort, luxury, ambition, the pleasure of the eye, the desires of the normal human being. All of these are appropriate for the old creature. But as new creatures now, those are to be sacrificed. Those are to be used at the expense and for the expense and the growth of the new creature. So sin takes on a much more complicated quality for the new creature than it ever did for the old creature. In Luke 11, verses 37 to 54, we have an experience in which Jesus himself is involved. You remember that Jesus was invited to have a meal with the Pharisees. And he went to that meal, but he did not wash his hands. Jesus had a lesson to teach them and us. They didn't learn the lesson. Hopefully we will. In this experience, the Pharisees were the most loyal of all the sects of Judaism. They were the most loyal to the law. They were the ones that would say we adhere to the law most closely, and therefore we are of all God's people the most qualified to know God. But when Jesus failed to wash his hands, Jesus exposed their real qualifications. He exposed the fact that their loyalty to God was a loyalty of form, not a loyalty of heart. And here is the issue for us today. Are we, in our loyalty to righteousness, a loyalty of form or a loyalty to heart? The religious ceremonies of the Pharisees, they mistook, and many people around them mistook, for loyalty to God, the real worship of God. And Jesus characterized this in its proper condition when he said that they were like whited sepulchres. They had an appearance of righteousness, but inside their heart, that righteousness was lacking. And therefore, all the appearances were deception. They were hypocrisy. The question to us then is, why do we really serve the Lord? What is it in the Lord's word that really motivates our service to him? And I think that when we analyze our conduct, we may be able to see one image of service to the Lord. When we analyze our heart motives, we may be able to see a different image. And as those two images don't fit together, we have a problem. Our outward appearance must represent the true qualities of our hearts if we are going to be approved of God. We can go to conventions. Many of us go to meetings regularly. We even do studying. We read the manna. We listen to tapes during the day. We do all the things that we know are important in our narrow way walk. But the question is, in doing those, is it because we know we have to? Do we have to keep up with our outward appearance of our consecration, or do we know that this is the proper procedure and therefore we do it because we know that's the proper procedure? day after day? Or do we do it to earnestly want to draw closer to the Lord, to rejoice in His love, and at the cost of everything else, be closer to Him today than we were yesterday? The cost of doing that will be the cost of the pleasure and the desire of the flesh, and it will be the lingering death of the old creature. Many of us have received the truth from our parents, and we've learned that of all the things that life has to offer, the truth is the best. Many of us have come from the world or other religious organizations, and we have come to the conclusion that of all the things in life there is to offer, the truth is the best. It has the highest standards of morality. The quality of people, very often in terms of depths of sincerity and truth, is higher than elsewhere. This is not to say that the truth brethren are the highest quality, because sometimes the qualities of respect and decency and nobility and even the exercise of love by some in the world seems to be more than occurs consistently among the brethren. So the real issue in our hearts is, where is my loyalty? Where is my heart? Where is my devotion in the daily walk of life? The truth makes our life comfortable in many ways. It and it alone gives the hope and the inspiration for the future. We as human beings have in us, inbred in us, and the qualities inherited, the quality of hope, of desire for something better. And the truth gives that hope. Now, how do we use that? Do we use that to make our life more comfortable? Do we use that hope, the truth that inspires that hope, to make ourselves more content, to make ourselves more peaceful at the end of the day when we go to sleep, to be able to read the newspaper and say, yes, I understand that all of this is the crumbling of society and the establishment of the kingdom will be the result of it? Is that how we use the truth? Or, on the other hand, do we use the truth in saying, yes, because of this great and wonderful truth, I am going to willingly sacrifice the comforts of the flesh, sacrifice the desires of the flesh for the advancement of the truth in terms of what the Lord has given me to do? It may be in relation to the other brethren. It may be in relation to the world. It may be in relation to the people that we work with, any number of things. But will I sacrifice my comfort, my pleasure, the things that I would like in terms of beauty in order to serve the Lord better? In Galatians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul is trying to help the brethren see the responsibilities of this lingering death, the fight to use the flesh and destroy it to the advancement of the Spirit. He starts in verse 13 and really continues on into the 6th chapter of Galatians. But let's consider what he's saying to us here. He's urging the Galatian brethren to realize that all of their advantage should be used for the Spirit rather than the flesh. This particular discussion emphasizes the freedom from the law. In Galatians, as you know, the apostle is trying to help the Galatian brethren see that they are not under the law, that the law is an imposition that has been set aside by the merit of Christ, and now they live to a much higher standard, a standard of sacrificial love. In the 13th and 14th verses, the apostle says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What is he saying? He's telling the Galatian brethren and us that up to this point in time, up to the time of Christ, God had given Israel a how-to list. He had given them a checklist of things they had to do in order to be acceptable to God. I think it's indicative of the human mind that we want to know how to do the things that we believe to be the measures of success. The category of books, for instance, that are more sold than any other group of books is a how-to book. Any book that fits into this category of how-to sells much better than almost any other kind of book. And here the law had been given to Israel as a how-to book, and Israel had failed. Now the apostle is saying, take this how-to book and recognize that its limitations. You are free from the limitations of that law now because you believe in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. But use that freedom not for self-satisfaction, but in turn, use that freedom for the advancement of the new creation, firstly among the brethren and then in yourself. Don't use it for the flesh. In verse 15, the apostle says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And this seems to be reflected occasionally among all groups of people, that those people who feel that they have a common interest finally get to the point where they are so limited in that interest that they can't see the purpose of encouraging and being a blessing to others. Rather, they see it in terms of their own self-satisfaction. And then in verse 16, the apostle says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's telling us here that if we are truly walking in the Spirit, or if we are truly living according to the standards which this liberty provides to us, we don't have to keep all the law's requirements day after day after day. We can devote that energy and time now to the advancement of the new creation. And if we are truly promoting the new creation rather than the flesh, then between us and among us there will be harmony and prospering of the qualities of the Spirit. But if we find that in our relationships with our brethren there is backbiting and devouring, then we know that we are using the liberty for the flesh, not for the Spirit. That's a how-to quality. The apostle is saying, if you recognize these qualities existing among yourselves, then be careful, because you're not serving the Lord, you're serving yourself and the flesh. In verses 17 and 18, the apostle puts it right on the line. And he says, the interests of the flesh, no matter what they are contrary to the interests of the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He said there, he's used a very powerful word when he has said lusteth, because not only is lust the conceiving of an ambition, but it is also the driving force to make that happen. And he's saying that this ambition of the flesh is so powerful that it is totally opposed to the Spirit. And so the driving force of the Spirit is totally opposed to the flesh. We can't have both. We must decide which we want and use our energies against the flesh. The point that the apostle is making is that sowing to the flesh simply means that we are pursuing anything that would be promoting our fleshly satisfaction. It could be secular. We could want fame. We could want power. We could want money. We could want security. We could want to live separate, perhaps, from the contention that's in the world. We could set all of these ambitions before us. And for the human being, as long as they were fair and decent and just, they would be legitimate. But for the new creation, they are not legitimate. We cannot have these desires. We cannot have the desire to be wealthy. We cannot have the desire to be comfortable or totally surrounded by beauty. All of these things. If we have the desire, then we will work to achieve them. When those suggestions come into our minds, we must say, that's a legitimate desire for the flesh, but if I pursue it, I will destroy the interests of the Spirit. So when those desires do introduce themselves to us, we can say, that's very beautiful, but that's for the world. I will use my time and energy to draw closer to the Lord, serving his people, understanding his words and his character better. This could also be in terms of our religious ambitions. Could we have our religion simply for our fleshly comfort? Unfortunately, I think that many of us have this within ourselves, to use religion simply for our fleshly comfort, and we associate with it many other fleshly comforts, rather than use our religion for a driving force to give up things in order to use them for the Lord. Now, this is not to say that people who have money or influence or power or fame or reputation of anything that are also members of the new creation are wrong in that. It may very well be that the Lord has given this to you so that you can use it in his service. We're reminded of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. What was it that Jesus had that was so much more valuable than the average person had that they didn't want to part it? It was his seamless robe. Only the extremely wealthy had seamless robes. What was it that Jesus had just before his death? He was anointed with a precious ointment, another quality of an extremely wealthy person. Why did he have these? Because he sought them? No. He didn't seek them. The Lord gave them to him. In spite of his not seeking them, he received them from the Heavenly Father. And that's what he left behind. And so it must be with us. Sometimes we will possess things of value in many different areas. But the question is, have we sought them? Have we worked for them? As opposed to, have we used our energy in the Lord's service and then the Lord provided them to us? So the question is, how much are we willing to give up? Going down to Galatians 5:19 now, through 21, we have a list of the works of the flesh. And here the apostle is telling us that if we find any of these things in our desires or our interests, we can immediately recognize that they will destroy us. Some of them are inherently evil. Some of them may not be so inherently evil unless they become possessors of our ambition. In any case, for the new creation, they are works of the flesh, and according to what the apostle has said, will bring death. This bad conduct, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we pursue any of these, and most of them look very, very evil, if we pursue any of them, they will be for the destruction of the new creature. Then he goes on to tell us how to displace these. Instead of letting our energies be devoted to any of these, in verse 22 and 23, the apostle goes on to tell us what to do, what to be working on in our character. And the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, agape kind of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Where is our heart in the exercise of these two different sets of qualities? What is it that we really want to do? And what practices do we use in order to achieve them? The apostle makes it very clear here what the two sets of qualities of character are and which one we must be following. And then he goes on to tell us that our conduct is the result of the controls in our life. If we let the controls of the flesh master us, we will become fleshly and die. On the other hand, if we let the controls of the fruit of the Spirit master us, then we will live. But it isn't a matter of just letting these things happen to us. It's much more a matter of loving to let these things happen to us. It's the motivation and the heart desire involved in these. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. With the affections and lusts. Not only do we stop the practices, we don't become involved in their practices, but we don't even want to be. We don't let the power or the desire or the drive within us let us become involved in any of these things. On the other hand, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Again, our motives are being examined, provoking one another, envying one another. If we find these things happening, if we find that our desires and our ambitions start to provoke or envy each other, then we know immediately that we're not living in the Spirit. Then the apostle gives us a how-to list, starting in the 6th chapter. And here he gives us 7 activities of the consecrated life that will help us to live in the Spirit. It's very convenient for us that he gives us these 7 activities. They're very easy to understand. And from experience, I think we all know that they're not so easy to practice. But as time goes on and the Lord continues to bless us in our efforts to serve and please him, to draw closer to him and be more like him, we find that experience does bring a certain degree of competence in exercising these qualities. The first quality, or the first practice that the Lord wants us to do is found in the first verse. But all of these practices are practices that we not just do in form. They are practices that we want to do because we love the Lord so much. They're in our hearts, and therefore our lust, our ambition, the driving force that makes us do things are contained in this thought. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ye who are living according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh, restore such a one. And then the apostle goes on to say, in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Isn't that a beautiful thought? First of all, the apostle is telling us, brethren, we're all weak. We all need help, you as well as I. And if you want to help me when I need it, that will be a demonstration of your love for the Lord, your love for righteousness, and your trying to live in the Spirit. And when you're helping me, remember that I'm not all wrong, any more than you're all wrong. I'm still striving after the Spirit. I'm still striving to serve the Lord. And even though I may have been overwhelmed by a temptation and fallen victim to that influence, I can be helped because I have a desire to be helped. So that when you're helping me, do so in the spirit of meekness. What does that mean? Does that mean that you're to come up to me and say, Brother so-and-so, you've done this, that, and the other thing, and this is what you should be doing instead, and if you do it, then you'll be corrected and everything will be fine? I think that the apostle points, that Paul's point here is that when we help somebody, we're really trying to establish the influence of truth in his life. And the quality of meekness is the quality of seeking to know the truth. It's the quality of teachableness. So if we're trying to help somebody, we have to know the truth of their situation. We have to understand where they're coming from, so to speak. What is it that made them do the things that they have done from which they need help. So the quality of meekness will be a quality that we will approach the person with and saying, is there something in this situation that I can help you with? Is there something about this whole experience that I have contributed to or that now I can help support you in righteousness and encourage your strength against evil? If we approach a difficult situation more with the question on how we can help or may we help, we will, number one, avoid being busybodies in affairs that are not ours, because maybe the affair is too personal. Maybe the affair is irrelevant to the one that's trying to help. And in meekness, we would find that out rather than just blurting into the situation and causing more problems than we were solving. So if we approach a brother who needs help, and we approach them in the spirit of meekness, we will be interested to find out where the truth in the situation lies, where the error lies, and how we can help. What might be a help to someone might be a discouragement to others. And if we approach the situation with an interest to helping, then we will approach it, as the Apostle says, in the spirit of meekness, to learn how we can help, rather than have a preconceived idea of how we can help that eventually will cause more problem than solve. The second point that the Apostle makes is in the second verse. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What did Christ do in his sacrifice for us? Well, Isaiah tells us that he was hanged on a tree to bear our sins and our iniquities. Sins are those infractions of the law which we inherit from Adam, over which we may or may not have some responsibility. Iniquity, on the other hand, is something more than a simple sin. Iniquity involves a certain degree of willfulness. And here the Apostle is saying that, yes, all of us are guilty of sins and iniquities. The Apostle John has warned us against thinking that we are without some willfulness in our shortcomings. But we do have an advocate whereby we can approach the Heavenly Father and ask for the forgiveness. And here the Apostle is saying that if you see a brother caught in a burden of some sort, a weight is the thought in the Greek. Bear ye one another's weights. How heavy is the weight on our shoulders and our necks? How burdened are we with the afflictions of sin and unrighteousness, whether they be within ourselves or in terms of our association? If we truly have the Spirit of Christ, if we are trying to live in the Spirit and use the flesh for the advancement of the Spirit rather than its own personal advancement, we will take on the same attitude of love and support toward our brethren who need help as Jesus did. And Jesus died for all this world of mankind's sins. The restitution is the time in which sin and iniquity will be corrected and mankind will be restored to human perfection again. If we really have the Spirit of Christ, of sacrifice of the flesh for the advancement of righteousness, then we will seek these opportunities to bear one another's burdens. We will never find ourselves, even inside our hearts, pointing to somebody else and say, see how wrong they are and see how right I am. Whether we ever verbalize it to anybody else or not, if we have that sentiment in our heart that would say, see how wrong they are and how right I am, we are not bearing their burdens and we don't have the Spirit of Christ. On the other hand, if we take the attitude, that weakness is something they need to overcome, how may I sacrifice whatever pleasure or comfort, how may I sacrifice my resources and energies to help that person, to bear his burden, to bear the sufferings that he has. If we really don't have that spirit of devotion, we will find ourselves very inward people. We will find ourselves happiest when we are alone, just doing our own little thing. I think somebody yesterday in her testimony mentioned how much, in fact several did, how much the cards and greetings of the brethren were an evidence of their love toward the person who was sick. If we find ourselves not willing and anxious to do whatever we can to help others who are bearing a burden, then we are telling ourselves, or we should be telling ourselves, I don't have this same sacrificial love that Christ had. Love covers a multitude of sins. We may be able to bear each other's sins and shortcomings by covering their burdens with our love, hiding what it is that's their problem until we can do everything we can to help them solve it. The third point in Galatians, the sixth chapter, is found in verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What is the apostle telling us here? He's telling us that to whatever degree you have pride, whatever degree you think you are something when you are nothing, you're getting in the way of helping a brother. So, get rid of pride in yourself. Don't ever approach a situation and say, because I am so qualified, I'm going to be in a position of authority, either intellectually or in any other way. If you really feel that you have a resource, if you have a quality or some possession that can be used for the advancement of others, take off your cloak, gird a towel around yourself, and be willing to wash the very lowest member. Be willing to help in the very lowest, the most servile way. If you don't have that desire in your heart, if you say to yourself, I'm too good for whatever reason you may have, I'm too dignified, I'm too wealthy, I'm too whatever. If you do have that feeling that you're too good to serve in the most servile way, get rid of it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. For if a man think of himself to be something when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. And in order to live in the Spirit, to have the full attitude of the Lord, we must get rid of that. We must be willing to accept criticism. When somebody comes to us and asks us about what we're doing, and maybe they're not always polite. Maybe they're even rude about the way they approach us. What is the first reaction? Is it self-justification? What is our desire immediately when we hear this criticism? Do we say to ourselves, now what is this brother or sister really saying to me? What is it that he's saying that I can learn from, that I can grow closer to the Lord from, and get rid of this unpleasant quality that he's criticizing? Is that our first reaction? Or is our first reaction, no, I'm not that bad. That's wrong. I'm not that bad. And we blunder on and show how ignorant our attitude really is. It's self-justification. If in any sense we're trying to distract the criticism from ourselves, we don't accept the legitimate values of that criticism for self-improvement, if for any way we do that, then we have an indication of pride in ourselves that gets in the way of the humility that we must have. The fourth quality is in the fourth and the fifth verses. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burdens, or his own load again. This almost sounds like it's contradicting verse 2, where it says that we must bear one another's burdens. But the point that the apostle is making in verses 4 and 5 here is that each of us, must accept the responsibility of his own consecration. He's saying that we must not ask somebody else to make our calling and election sure for us. We must not blame anybody else for our own weaknesses and for our own failures. We can go to a meeting unprepared, for instance, or we can come through a situation in which we have been tried and failed. And what is our immediate reaction? Do we start blaming somebody else? Oh, I was just so busy, or I was so tired that I failed in this situation. Whose responsibility is that? When we start blaming others, other people, other situation, we are in essence blaming the Lord and refusing to accept the responsibility of our own consecration and our own faithfulness. And this is what the apostle is saying. Let every man prove his own work. Do your own work. Accept the responsibility of your consecration and be diligent about it. Don't ask somebody else to be the influence that you need for righteousness. Don't ask them to make your calling and election sure. The fifth point is in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, or from the Greek, to have a common share unto him that teacheth in all good things. This scripture can be used to oppose any idea of clergy. It's true that we do need elders and deacons. We need spiritual leaders and under-shepherds. But this scripture is warning us against the idea that because somebody is an elder, he shouldn't be just as sensitive to listen to somebody else expound the Word of God as he expects brethren to be listening to his expounding. Our mutual communion is found in the fellowship of one with another. Each of us, no matter whether we're sister or brother, whether we're new in the truth or along in the way, each of us has a mutual communion of learning and support of each other. And those of us who may feel that we're so well along the way and we're so responsible before the Lord, if we also feel that we don't have a need for the very humblest, for the newest, for the most immature Christian in our lives, and we can't learn from them, then we are in essence saying that we do not have this quality in our life that the apostle is requiring. We must be willing in communion, in fellowship, true fellowship, to nourish and teach each other as well as learn from each other. The sixth point that the apostle makes is in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Christian endurance. You know, in the New Testament particularly, when the English translation, the King James translation, translates it into the word patience, the Greek word ipomone means much more than patience. Now, in the modern Greek, ipomone simply means patience, what we might consider long-suffering or enduring. But in the ancient Greek, ipomone has a much deeper meaning. It means patience with cheerfulness. Can we be patient with a very trying situation and cheerful at the same time? If we are not, if we are frustrated and aggravated and annoyed and unhappy with our experience, even though we may endure it with steel, tight lips and clenched teeth, we are not living up to the Christian responsibility of patience. And here the apostle is saying, let us not be weary in well-doing. We must have the constant attitude of rejoicing in the opportunities, no matter how trying they may be, to be faithful, to show the Heavenly Father that we are trying in this very difficult situation to sort out what His will is from the desires of the flesh and be obedient to the Spirit. That's what each situation is given to us for. To test us, to see how we apply the principles that we've learned in the truth, to how we apply those principles to this situation. Our vision won't always be as clear as it should be. Our perception of how to apply the values won't always be exact. And our execution of our desires to serve the Lord won't always be good. And we will come through the situation perhaps frustrated because we weren't everything we wanted to be. What is the anguish of soul that occurs under those situations? Does it draw us closer to the Lord? Does it help us to see that we have more of a dependency on Him than we thought we did? We thought we were better masters of our lives than we were, but now we've discovered that we need more of His help than we realized. But are we weary from it? Or are we more determined than ever? Are we more determined to serve the Lord and to shake off the shackles of the flesh? Are we exhausted and fatigued of the flesh, but renewed in the Spirit? This is what the apostle is saying. Your flesh may be distraught. It may be exhausted to the point of utter fatigue, but not your spirit. Your spirit should be warmer and closer to the Lord than ever before. In Hebrews 3:13 and 14, the apostle is saying the same thing. We will be successful in our narrow way if we endure and are faithful even unto the very end. We will reap if we don't give up. The Lord often removes our comforts. The Lord often removes the security of our narrow way walk. Sometimes the ones in which we trusted the most, the ones for whom we have the greatest admiration in the truth movement, are the ones that we come to realize have feet of clay. They are no longer the paragons of strength that we thought they were. Have we relied on our income? Maybe the Lord will take that away from us. Have we relied on any sense of security except the Lord? The Lord will take these away, and He does take them away to the extent that we don't rely on Him and we need to instead. And so we must persist unto the end. The seventh point that the apostle makes is found in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. Do good unto all men. What is your natural reaction when a derelict walks up to you and asks you for a dime for a cup of coffee? I'm not asking you about what you actually do, because different situations would dictate wisdom in different directions. What I am asking you about, what is it that goes on in here, in this heart? Am I so willing to give of my possessions to help others? And this scripture applies to the situation of the world as well as the brethren, especially to those of the household of faith. But our attitude toward even the world must be for their benefit. Now, when we have seen the opportunities of the divine plan, we have seen the opportunities of the new creation in terms of restoring and blessing the world of mankind in the kingdom. That should be our highest motive, to draw closer to the Lord so in turn we can draw all men to the Heavenly Father. Now is the time that we can practice the reality of that desire. We can practice it in the little experiences of everyday life. Not necessarily that we will conduct each situation the same, but the heart motive, the desire to be a blessing. Whatever we decide is the right thing to do, it must be from a heart that desires to be a blessing, rather than a heart that's selfish and keeps to itself the things that it possesses. Whatever we have in material possessions, or time, or talent, or anything else, is really for the advancement of the new creature. And in these experiences, the Lord is giving us an opportunity to see how real that desire to help the world of mankind in the times of restitution is in our own hearts today. Going back to verses 7 and 8, the apostle now says, let's examine ourselves, brethren. Where is the honesty in our relationship to the Heavenly Father? We must be honest with Him. We must be honest with Him in the very recesses of our hearts. What is the down deep feeling of our desires toward the Heavenly Father? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In our little 7 points here that he has given to us, he's told us how we can recognize what the motivation of the Spirit is. He's also told us that now we have to be honest with ourselves, because no matter who else might believe something of us, because we're able to put on a good front, maybe we've even deceived ourselves. The Lord is saying, the Heavenly Father sees the inmost recesses of our hearts. And many times the experiences that we have from the Heavenly Father are to show us things that were hidden in our hearts that we didn't know about. And in seeing them, now we can get rid of them. If we have this desire to live according to the Spirit, we will be approved of God, and we will reap the harvest that we have sown. But if in the recesses of our hearts we leave that vestige of desire for the flesh, we shall of that sowing reap a harvest of death. What the apostle is saying too, and another way of saying it, is that if our lingering death is truly the death of the old creature, then the birth will be of the new creature. And we can use that lingering death for the growth and the development of the new creation. If that lingering death is not so dying, if it's still retaining the life of the human flesh, then that lingering death is not death. A lingering death, it's a sudden death of the new and the old creature at the time we expire. God tests our loyalty and our obedience to all the fleshly comforts, advantages for growth. And these testings are really for the advancement of the new creation. There are some times that we come along and we say, Jesus, I need some good examples to follow. And there are many of them in the Scriptures. The practical meaning of the Spirit versus the flesh is in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where we are told we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Yes, our flesh is here. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses, Jesus set us the pattern. When we are under trial, we must go to the Lord's word for the direction. Jesus had an unerring ability to perceive the right direction in that word. And of the more of the Holy Spirit that we have, we will have that same ability. But particularly as we are struggling to understand the Lord's will and direction, we need especially the direction that we get from the Scriptures. And if we fail to go to the Scriptures for our direction under trial, then we can be sure that we will be sowing to the flesh, because the human nature, the Satan himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all introducing other ideas as to how we should solve the problem, how we should come out of a trial, how we should experience the different difficulties in our life. But if we go to the Scriptures, then we can be sure that we have the right direction. And based on the amount of the Holy Spirit and the discretion and wisdom that we're able to exercise, we can solve that difficulty the same way Jesus did, and Satan will eventually leave us. It's a daily experience for us. Satan was in every way trying to destroy him, and finally thought he did, 33 and a half. And so our human nature must expect to suffer and die in the same way, on a daily basis, being loyal to the Scriptures. In the eventual death, it may be that the same thing that happened to Jesus will happen to us, and that is that in his arrest and his trial, it exposed one thing that was necessary for the completion of the sin offering, and that was that human injustice was the instrument that God used to see to it that Jesus' sacrifice was complete. Human injustice will be the same tool that's used in our lives on a daily basis to see that the flesh is destroyed and to test the inmost motives of our heart to see if we rejoice in the advancement of the new creature and the destruction of the flesh. In 1 John 2:16, the apostle tells us to love not the world, nor the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life, because none of these are of the Father. When we have a situation in which we can make a choice, what is our first question? Is the first question, and it doesn't matter whether it applies to us or how we relate ourselves to our children or how we relate ourselves to our spouses or the world or anyone else or anything else. The first question should be, how will my actions in this situation bring honor and glory to the Lord, to the advancement of his people and his cause? And is my motive and is my desire more for the comfort of the flesh, for the pride of life, for the ambition, or is it for the advancement of the new creation? Those are motives that we can examine ourselves and must. As we follow the Apostle John's advice, we will sacrifice all the interests. In James 1:13-15, the Apostle also says that the temptations of one's own lusts or his desires lead to death. We need to possess the things for ourselves that would advance the new creation. Sometimes these are difficult decisions to make, perhaps when we're buying a house or buying a car or what kind of food, perhaps, or clothes to buy. And we have to make those decisions, but the motivating influence and the directive that directs the final action must always be, do I need this for the new creation? Will it in some way advance the new creation? Do I accept the responsibilities of my own life and discharge them faithfully before the Lord in the decision that I am making? There are many scriptures in the Bible that tell us how we can preserve our life, how the lingering death would linger indefinitely, and finally turn up that we haven't died in terms of destroying the flesh. But the Scripture has made it very clear that if we are to be faithful to the Heavenly Father, we must destroy the interests of the flesh for the advancement of the Spirit. And these are motives that you and I entertain before the Lord quietly and privately, quite independent of how our lives look to each other. May the Lord bless us in our own self-assessment, and may he encourage us in the righteousness and the love of righteousness and the hatred of iniquity.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those lessons on a lingering death and how by the Spirit and mortification of the flesh leads to life. These how-to instructions are very beneficial to all of us, I'm sure. There are cards for those,
for the shut-ins,
at the rear of the room, which can be taken advantage of during the intermission and during lunch hour today. We will meet again at 11:30 when Brother Brent Hislop will serve us with another discourse. Brother Bob has chosen for his closing hymn, hymn 224. All
and our loving Heavenly Father, we ask for greater wisdom, that we may see the issues of the Spirit and the flesh in our experiences more clearly. We ask that our hearts may be more loyal to Thee and select only those things that would glorify Thy name. We ask this on behalf of all Thy people everywhere, and the forgiveness of our shortcomings, in the name and through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.